Well, the older I get, the more that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, means to me. As I look back over my 38 years and the various uncertainties and change of places and things and all the decisions that were had to be made, and to look back and say that God has provided for all my needs in every way, shape, and form, even in those times when I was sorrowful, discouraged, perhaps frustrated, fearful, God has been faithful. And I know some of you are much older than I and can attest to that even more than I. But it is a wonderful thing. And it all is through standing on His promises, isn't it? Well, I want to remind you before we look at Colossians this morning, again, please join us tonight. We're in the middle of this study on the nature of the Bible, God's Word, or what does the Bible say about itself. And we are especially looking at, starting as of last week, the Bible as God's revelation, self-revelation. And I want to answer, if I get to it tonight, I'm planning on getting to it tonight, I want to answer that question, is God still, is there revelation today? Is there still revelation today? That's a major question that everyone's asking today. The answer to that, by the way, is yes and no. So please come and join us tonight, and we'll look at that tonight. But let's, I trust you're in Colossians 2. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. You are faithful. And Lord, you have chosen that the instrument through which you are faithful is through your promises, trusting in your promises. And Lord, as we simply, by faith, in simple faith and trust, rest on your unfailing, unchanging promises that are revealed in your word, Lord, we find that you are indeed faithful. And Lord, I pray that each one here would know you as their true and heavenly Father through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work. For there is no other way to know the Father than through the Son. And Lord, that is certainly one of the main messages here in this letter to the Colossians. And we pray, Lord, that we might delve more deeply into this wonderful truth this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please forgive me if I have any coughing spells. But we'll try to get through here without coughing. Man is by nature irrepressibly religious. Irrepressibly religious. And what I mean by that is that man knows intuitively, every man and woman knows intuitively, not only that there is a God, but that he has somehow a responsibility to that God, and that somehow that God is knowable, and that he is somehow meant to have a relationship in some way, shape, or form with that God. Now, it wouldn't be hard to show that from history. Historically, in every culture around the whole globe, man has always been religious. He is religious by nature. But even today, in this age, when we have supposedly reached the age of science, which is pure empiricism, and where we can know things because we observe things and we have true knowledge based on science, so that we're no longer under the superstitions of our ancestors. Even in this age, and dare I say especially in this age, in this culture, this advanced culture, we are religious. Even in the age where God has been proclaimed dead by philosophers and men, and he has, he is dead. For most people, they believe that God, or I should say most philosophers, believe that God is dead, and they really do believe they proved that. Yet, in the midst of that culture, in the midst of this culture that proclaims God dead, that proclaims that science is the heart of all knowledge, yet even here, religion and the religiousness of man is prevalent everywhere. In fact, it's almost astonishing in the light of the fact of these statements that men make. Regardless of class, regardless of education, regardless of race, man is religious, and it's everywhere in our culture. In fact, I am amazed in this culture how man is reverting back to ancient pagan religion. In the midst of the age of science and God is dead. And quite frankly, oftentimes it's almost as if man doesn't even see it. Men in their thinking and in their acting are reverting back to the ancient pagan religions. And they're proving all over again that in fact man is irrepressibly religious. In the New Age religion, and so much of what's going on in the religious circles of today, many of them educated, highly educated people, going back to Native American spiritism, Celtic religion, to the Druids, to the religion of the Druids, and all the emphasis on nature, which is at the base of a lot of what's going on in environmentalism. Ancient Eastern religion, all the beliefs in reincarnation and all of these meditations and so forth coming out of Eastern religion, all this is ancient. It's not new at all. This is man's natural tendency to be religious. In fact, really, all of these things that I've mentioned are nothing more than or less than occultism. Now, let me define what I mean by occultism. I don't mean occult as in C-U-L-T. A C-U-L-T, occult, is simply an extreme religious sect. I say it's the shortest definition you can think of. But I'm not talking about occult in that sense. I'm talking about occult. O-C-C-U-L-T. That is really at the heart of all of this. The occultism that is springing up everywhere in our world. Occultism is direct dealing with the supernatural, direct dealing with the spirit world. It includes things like spiritism and fortune telling and magic and necromancy and so forth and so on. These things are the principles that underlie those things are all throughout our culture today. Oftentimes, quite frankly, in the name of science. Even the theory of evolution, which is supposedly the basis of our science, even that is a reversion back to ancient religion. Evolution, the theory that man came from nature and is progressing and evolving into a godlike being and eventually becomes God, is at the heart of ancient religion, pagan religion. It's at the heart of witchcraft. It's at the heart of Druid religion. It's at the heart of ancient Near Eastern religion and reincarnation. The idea of evolution itself is a reverting back to pagan religious ideas. We're seeing reincarnation, visualization, positive thinking, meditation, visions. All of these things are principles that come out of the occult. And yet they are prevalent everywhere in our culture, oftentimes in the name of non-religion, which is somewhat ironic. Occultism, and I found this very interesting as I studied world religions and teaching it once in Russia, occultism is at the heart of, dare I say, all, certainly most, world religions and cults. There is an element of occultism in almost every, there is, in every. I could point to it in Islam, I could point to it in Mormonism, I could point to it in Scientology, wherever you go, certainly in the Far Eastern religion. Everywhere you go, occultism is at the heart of religion. And I would dare say even many of the principles behind occultism are showing up in modern day Christianity. And in so much of the thinking and some of this word faith movement, so this is occult theology. Now I say all that to say this. It has always been the temptation of Christianity to revert back to man's natural thinking about religion. It has always been the temptation, and the history of the church has proved this over and over again. We're proving it again today. It's never changed. The temptation has always been and always will be to combine Christianity, that is true revealed religion, that is God's true revelation, with man's, and dare I say, Satan's doctrines in regard to religion. Well, Paul calls them doctrines of demons in another place. It has always been the temptation to combine them, to bring them together. And that is exactly what Paul warns the Colossians of in Colossians chapter 2 particularly. They were in the danger of adding things to the gospel and to Christian living that were not meant to be part of the Christian life, were not meant to be part of revealed religion. They were bringing in, and there was apparently one particular teacher, it seems, from Colossians 2, who was teaching things that were in addition to what God had revealed in His Word. They were teaching the rules of men, the rules of religious man. In Colossians 2:8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or elements of the world, and not after Christ." And that is ever since the time of Paul, and even quite frankly before the time of Paul, in the days of Judaism, when the Jews were tempted to do the same thing. They were tempted to take the traditions of men, the elements of the world, man's philosophies, man's thinking about religion, and combine them with true Christianity. And you end up with a bizarre mixture. And this is Paul's warning. And in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, which we did look at last week some, we're going to continue to look at this week, he especially points out three dangerous substitutes for the simplicity of life in Christ, which is the true Christian life, which I'll say more of when we get to chapter 3, because chapter 3 is the true Christian life. But he warns them about three substitutes. Now, he doesn't really divide them out per se. I would say that these three substitutes are three elements of what apparently this heretical teacher was teaching in Colossae. And I described them last week. I want to describe them again briefly, just as a review this morning, and then I want to debunk them, show them why Paul says they are false. But I want to describe them. I think it's very important to describe them because this is at the heart of most religion. This is at the heart of the way man thinks about religion. And the first thing that he warns about is legalism. And again, I'm not going to go through all these texts again like I did last week. I did this last week, so I'm just going to review. But when I say legalism, it is, I first and foremost perhaps mean a religion of works. That is that we are saved, we are somehow made right with God by what we do, by following a system of rules and regulations. But it goes beyond that, which I think you can show from the text in verse 16. It is not mere gaining salvation by works. It's ceremonialism. It's ritualism. It's externalism. And this has always been man's temptation. Man's temptation is to follow man-made systems of religion, extra-biblical, non-moral rules. And you can find it in all kinds of shapes, sizes, forms throughout world religion, throughout Christianity. There is a temptation to emphasize things like ceremony, ritual, beautiful buildings, beautiful programs, beautiful, even quite frankly, can go extreme, beautiful music, and that this is somehow the essence of worship and religion. And it's not. It's a deception. Now, rules and ceremony and things, I think, help people feel religious, or so they think. It makes people feel religious. It makes people feel good. It's impressive, oftentimes. You go into those cathedrals over in Europe, you say, you're impressed. This is impressive. This feels religious. This feels godly. This feels solemn. That's not religion. That's not true biblical religion. I think it makes people feel safe that they can somehow say that they have done their duty because they've followed this rule, they've done this ritual, they've gone through this catechistic thing, they've done their duty, now they are right with God because it makes them feel safe that they've done their duty, even though they haven't changed one iota internally, which is true religion. So that's one, legalism or externalism and ritualism. The second is a little more complex, but just as important, probably more, is Gnosticism. Now, I went through the history of Gnosticism last week. I won't do that again today, but Gnosticism was kind of a general thing. It's hard to pin down because it wasn't like Gnosticism had this doctrinal statement and here it was. Gnosticism had many forms, variety. It showed up in different religions. Gnosticism was an idea that was kind of a combination of religious and philosophic ideas. It was especially borrowed from Plato and Persian religion. But it included asceticism, which I'm going to say in a minute, or explain in a minute. It included dualism, the idea that, you know, that which is material is evil by nature, that which is non-material is good by nature. Some of those things. But bottom line, and without going into all that detail, there were certain elements within Gnosticism that generally appear over and over again in world religion and, unfortunately, in Christianity. The emphasis on, or I should say the extreme emphasis on knowledge, special knowledge. In other words, salvation was almost thought of as being salvation from ignorance as opposed to salvation from sin. And the emphasis was unduly on knowledge, not so much knowledge revealed in the Bible, which we would emphasize, but knowledge like a secret knowledge. There was an emphasis on, there was special knowledge that was revealed to the initiated. There was special knowledge that only a select few could attain to, and that it was attained through, again, oftentimes through ritual and rites and so forth. Something that's, by the way, much more, I think, than people realize, very common in world religion. You find this kind of special knowledge and moving up in knowledge. You find this in witchcraft. You find it in Freemasonry. You find it, I think I could point to it in Mormonism. It shows up everywhere, this idea, and it leads to kind of like this elitism. You know, that there are those who are really, truly spiritual. And then there's the rest of us who haven't quite gotten to the secrets yet. And of course, the great danger to Christianity is that it somehow, oftentimes, people come, the temptation is to think that there's something more than the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there's something more than simple union with Christ, being buried with him and being raised with him, which I'll mention more in a minute. But this is the temptation of Gnosticism, to look for some special knowledge. And it also tends to mix a lot of different philosophies and religions, which is, again, a danger in Christianity. The third thing that I mentioned last week was asceticism. And asceticism is simply seeking religious advancement through severe self-discipline. In other words, it's denying yourself pleasure for the sake of somehow gaining merit before God or somehow improving your spirituality. And it got to pretty extreme in church history at some points, to the point where they would even punish themselves. And they would even whip themselves in some cases in the Middle Ages. It was displayed most prominently among the monks, but it is still an idea that is present with us today, namely that there is somehow merit before God and spiritual merit in punishing ourselves or in just refusing yourself pleasure for the sake of refusing yourself pleasure, suppressing the flesh by the flesh, which doesn't work. But it is still a religious idea that is found throughout world religion and certainly in some cases within Christianity. It includes idea of things like celibacy and forced celibacy, real simplicity in eating to the point of long fasting and this kind of thing, or just eating some of these old some of these monks just ate bread and drank water for days at a time. All of these things are asceticism. Let me just sum these up by saying that these three ideas, which Paul clearly points to in Colossians 2, legalism or externalism, Gnosticism, this idea of a special knowledge that's only available to a few, and asceticism, that idea that somehow you gain spirituality through denying yourself pleasure, those three ideas form the foundation for most of world religion. And they are fundamental basic elements in all religion. And you could find these elements in many different forms and ways throughout religion. These elements, I think, are partially what Paul was referring to in Colossians 2:8 when he talked about the elements or the elements of the world or the rudiments of the world. They really are a reflection of man's basic nature, which is, as spoken of by John in 1 John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things cater to man's basic nature. And they are dangerous when combined with Christianity. So let me, in the remaining time, debunk these three religious principles, no matter how they appear or in what form they come. And let me say that I'm referring to all three of these at once. What I mean by that is I think, generally speaking, these criticisms can be applied to all three of these ideas. And I'm treating them like one idea when I say that I'm debunking them. And I came up with six reasons out of the text here in Colossians 2 why these things don't work or why they are false. And the first one is this: they constitute man-made religion. This is man reaching out to God. This is man's religion. This is how man thinks things should work with God. Notice how often Paul warns them in Colossians 2 about men, or a man specifically in this case, which I pointed out before, but certainly in verse 16 he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in regard to these things." Verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." And in verse 22, he warns them, he talks to them, "Why do you put yourselves under subjection following these rules, which are the commandments and doctrines of men?" All of these things are man-made religion. And they are after the commandments and doctrines of men. In verse 23, he says, "These things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." That word, which in the King James is will worship, is the idea of self-religion. It actually combines those two words. That phrase will worship is a very literal rendering of that in the Greek. It's literally the idea of willing or choosing and worship or religion. And this is self-made religion. This is what man likes. This is what man wants. This is how man thinks. And I should point out, is therefore false. It is not God's religion. It is not revealed religion. It is not true religion. It is man's substitute. And I can't help but think of Proverbs 16:25, where he says, "There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And that's self-made man religion, man-made religion. The second thing I would say in regard to these three things, and this is an obvious following of the first, and that is that they enslave to men. People who follow these principles, legalism, Gnosticism, and asceticism, enslave themselves to men because they're following the teachings of men. And then again, that's Paul's warning. Let no man beguile you. Let no man rob you. Let no man judge you. Because when they do, they enslave you. And this is world religion. They bring into bondage rather than free you in Christ. Now, I don't need to say, and I'll say this more later, that doesn't mean that as a Christian you're free to do anything you please. But the point is, we are free from bondage. We are free from following the law. We are free from man-made systems and rules. We are not to be brought into bondage. We are to stand fast, as Paul said in Galatians, in the liberty wherewith we have been made free. By Christ. By what Christ has done. By being united with Christ, we are free. We are not to be under bondage. And these things bring men under bondage. And you don't have to look far in religion to see bondage. To see men and women, oftentimes, unfortunately, in the name of Christ, under bondage. And in fact, it's not surprising to me that Voltaire and his fellows in 18th century France threw off all religion in the Enlightenment and the French Revolution. It doesn't surprise me at all. Because religion has been used by man to enslave his fellow man. And was it Marx who said it's the opiate of the masses? It has been used to manipulate mankind. And to follow these teachings is to enslave yourself to men. And it is not freedom. It is bondage. The third thing about these three elements is that they emphasize the insignificant. They emphasize the insignificant. Paul, I think, points this out in a couple places in this passage. In verse 16, it says, "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day." By the way, these are all ceremonial rules, apparently referring to the Old Testament. Of the new moon, of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. And Paul says, look, why are you following the shadow? We have the real thing now. We have Christ. All of these things, they serve their purpose in the Old Testament. God commanded Sabbath days. God commanded feast days and moon, new moons and all that. Those were part of the law that the Old Testament included, and they were meant to be followed by the Israelites. But now we have the real thing, namely Christ. Those things were shadows. They were foreshadowing what would be accomplished at the cross in Christ. Now you have the real thing. Now you have Christ. Now you have union with Christ, life with Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. Why are you going back to the shadow? It'd be like if a man were standing in front of me, and instead of talking to him, I would talk to his shadow. Or instead of trying to determine what he looked like by just looking at him, I would look at the shadow and try to determine what he looked like. How silly. That's what these people were doing. They were looking at the shadow. Listen, Christ is the substance. Christ is all there is to true religion. There's nothing else. There's nothing to be added to what he did. There's nothing that can be done in you, by you, through you, except for what Christ did at the cross. And so they're all caught up in the insignificant. And this has always been the temptation of man. Man's always caught up with the insignificant, the irrelevant, the external, the foolish. Or consider verse 22. I'll start with verse 20. "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" Or literally, why do you subject yourselves to ordinances? "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using." And his point is simply this. Why do you make such a big deal out of rules about things that don't matter? These things that you're not supposed to touch and taste, and apparently this was a form of asceticism he's referring to here. Why are you making such a big deal about things that these things, this food and this drink that you're making such a big deal about, you drink it and it's gone. It's consumed. Why do you make such a big deal about ceremony? Why do you make such a big deal about these things that are perishing? Because they're irrelevant. But this is always the temptation to focus on the insignificant and the irrelevant. What a contrast to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, which we're going to start looking at, Lord willing, next Sunday, where he contrasts what they were tempted to do with what they should do. And in Colossians chapter 3, we have true religion, we have true Christianity, and we'll look at it in a minute here just briefly, but his emphasis is on the internal and on the moral, not on ceremony, not on special knowledge, not on asceticism or trying to overcome the flesh by the flesh. But at any rate, this is the temptation of man, to emphasize the insignificant. The fourth thing that man is tempted, or that the fourth reason that these three elements are wrong is that they, by their very nature, appeal to man's pride. And I think that's somewhat ironic, since these men came across as being humble. And twice this word humble or humility is used in this passage, referring to these men or these teachings. And it is believed by, generally speaking, by everyone who studies this text, that he's talking about a false humility. A false humility. But it is ironic, because they are outwardly humble. Notice in verse 18, it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility." The word there is simply humility. And the word is referring to that man or that teacher, whoever he was. But apparently he came across as one who was humble. Of course, the truth of the matter was that he was arrogant, because Paul ends the verse and he says, "They are vainly puffed up by," or he is vainly puffed up by, "his fleshly mind." They come across as humble. They seem to be humble, but in reality, they are arrogant. Verse 23, he says, "These things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility." Again, there is a sense in which, especially with asceticism, I think, there is this false humility that they come across as being truly humble, and they're oftentimes very soft-spoken, and they come across as very self-effacing. That's not true humility. And yet, this is how the world thinks of humility. The reality of the situation is these things tend to human pride. Legalism and externalism. Men always take pride in what they can accomplish and what they do, and the buildings they build and the rituals they perform and the beauty of their ceremonies and whatever else they do. It tends to pride. Or, obviously, with Gnosticism, where you have this elitism and special knowledge and arrogance in intellectualism and these kinds of things, it obviously appeals to man's pride, no matter how humbly he may seem to come across. And certainly, with asceticism, many of these men who are very ascetic and deny themselves all sorts of pleasure in the name of spirituality and separate themselves from the world and act like they're more spiritual than everyone else, there's pride in that. Don't think for a moment that their flesh doesn't jump up and say, "What a good person you are for doing all this. How much more you do for your religion than that guy over there." It all tends to human pride. These religious activities are like Cain's offering. When Cain, in Genesis 4, brought his offering before the Lord, it was the work of his hands. It was the fruit of the field. It was the fruit of his labor. And that's what all these things are. They're man bringing his works, his goodness, his abilities, his self-discipline, his beauty, his ideas, his philosophies, and presenting them to God. And they're worthless before God. I don't care how good you may think you are, how wise you may think you are, how self-effacing you may think you are, it is worthless before God. Because we're all unclean, as you know. The fifth reason that these are false, and now I'm getting to the two most important here in closing. The fifth reason is they cannot accomplish true change. These last two are related, but let me begin here. They cannot accomplish true change. Legalism, ritualism, Gnosticism, all kinds of mysticism, whatever else you want to throw in there, that somehow come out of those three, they cannot affect true change in your heart. You cannot overcome the flesh by them, which is, I think, the point of the very last phrase in verse 23. All these things that you do, you know, they may have a show of wisdom in some sense. It's self-religion. There's an outward sense of humility. You neglect the body. All that seems to have a reputation for, is literally the word, a reputation for wisdom. It seems wise, and to the world it does. These people appear very wise who are like this. And you say, well, they're religious and they're good people. But it says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I take that to mean that they do not satisfy the flesh. All these things, all this beating yourself up, all this ritualism, all this legalism, all this work, it doesn't change your heart. It doesn't change you. And herein is the problem, because that is the problem. You, your heart, your desires, your emotions, your will, that's you. That's the inward you. That's what needs changed. All this ceremony, religion, following rules, denying yourself pleasure, it doesn't change you. And that's the problem. It doesn't affect true change. The flesh is not destroyed by extreme suppression of it. There's been more than one man in church history who, following Christ's command, took out his eye and cut off his hand. You remember Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Believe me, more than one man in church history has cut off his hand and plucked out his eye. And guess what? Guess what he found? Do you think that took away his lust? Do you think that took away his desires? No. A man without eyes can still lust in his heart. And of course, that was the point that Jesus was making. He was not commanding you to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye. He was pointing out that what you need is a new heart. You need to be changed internally. And there is nothing in man-made religion that can change you inside. Nothing. We can redress ourselves. We can try to make ourselves look good to each other. We can pretend. But you cannot change. And Paul says in verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead, that is, if you have died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why do you do this to yourselves? And herein is Paul's point. He's referring, of course, to what he talked about earlier in chapter 2 about baptism. Not water baptism, but true spirit baptism. You have died with Christ, and you are now alive with Christ. You died with him and you rose with him. You have been united with Christ. It's what we call union with Christ. If that's true, if you've died with Christ, and Paul here, by the way, is saying since. Really, since would be a better translation. It's called a first-class condition. He's saying, since you died with Christ, why, as though living in the world, why are you living as if you didn't die in Christ? In other words, why are you subjecting yourselves to man-made religion? Why are you subjecting yourselves to men? Why are you subjecting yourselves to world religious ideas when you're dead to all that? When you died with Christ, you died to the world. You're dead to those things. And you are no longer living like the world lives. So why do you do that to yourselves? And I would ask that question to many a Christian who is still trying to please God in his flesh. Paul said the same thing to the Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? They thought that they were being perfected by the flesh. It is by the Spirit. Which leads us to the last and final point and the most important of all, which is kind of a summary of it. The sixth thing that these things do is that they deny the simplicity of union with Christ. They deny the simplicity of union with Christ. If you look at chapter 2, verse 10, and this is throughout this whole chapter, I mean, it's hard to pinpoint this in one place. And you are complete in Him. That is, you are complete in Christ. He says in verse 9, in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. All that is necessary for true religion, for true change, for true life, for eternal life, for change of heart, is in Christ. And quite frankly, has been accomplished in Christ. And you're perfect in Him. You lack nothing when you're in Christ. When you have union with Christ, that is when you have been born again, regenerated, the Holy Spirit lives within you by faith in what Christ has accomplished at the cross in paying the penalty for your sin and mine. When we know union with Christ, there is nothing else. There's no secret knowledge beyond this. There's no asceticism. There's no list of long rules of ceremony and ritual that you need. Indeed, you are complete. Now, does that mean we're perfect morally? No. We know that. We are being changed. And we won't know perfection in righteousness truly until that day when we are glorified, which the Scripture clearly teaches. Yet, we are perfect in the sense that we have a perfect standing before God, and we have every ability in Christ to do what is right and what is good, and to please God. Not in an effort of merit, as if we're gaining God's favor, but in a thanksgiving and with a thankful heart to God. Because that is what He has redeemed us for. But all of these rules, all of this religious stuff, denies the simplicity of union with Christ. And what was accomplished in that union, Paul clarifies in verses 13 through 15, which we preached on a few weeks ago. But in a nutshell, there were three things that Christ accomplished at the cross for us. Namely, He freed us from sin. We were made alive, in other words. He freed us from the bondage of sin. He freed us from the condemnation of the law. We no longer are under the condemnation of the law. We no longer need to suffer the punishment of the law, namely eternal death. We are no longer under obligation to keep the law perfectly, because Christ took that away at the cross. And thirdly, we are no longer under Satan. We are no longer under principalities and powers. We are no longer driven by Satan and his kingdoms, or his kingdom. We are no longer under the oppression of demonic forces, blinded by the God of this world. He has freed us from sin, the law, and Satan. And might I add, death. And there is nothing that we could possibly need or want outside of Christ and what He has accomplished. And that's why Paul says in verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Nothing else. That's by faith. Rooted, built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You say, that's too simple. Yes, it is. Very simple. But you know what it demands? And something none of you or I can do. You know what it demands? A changed heart. A changed you. You can't accomplish it. As simple as that may be, you can't accomplish it. It must be accomplished by Christ, and has been accomplished by Christ, if you will but put your faith in Him, and He will change you. That is the only hope of any man. And then we can say, with Paul in Colossians 3:1, if you then be risen with Christ, that is, if you are of union with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. And I love that word, affection, because that's the key word. Set your desires on eternal things. No man without a changed heart can set his affection on things above. No man. I don't care what religious duties you perform. I don't care what kind of things you do to your body. I don't care what kind of special knowledge you may have. You cannot set your affections on things above unless Christ has come in and changed your heart and given you His Holy Spirit. And then you can set your affections on things above. But see, these religious ideas, they destroy the simple faith in Christ. There is no hope, there is no help, there is no life, there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no love outside of union with the living Christ. Unless you have died with Him and have risen with Him, you are dead. And all your religious ideas and all the religious ideas in the world cannot change you. And if you are saved and you have been united with Christ, none of these things will take you anywhere. These things will bring you back into the bondage of which you came out of, and they will ensure that you live a very frustrating Christian life. Just put yourself under the bondage of men and see how frustrating Christian living can be. Listen, there is no substitute for living in Christ. In simple faith, obeying the truth and walking with Him, which is what Colossians 3 tells us to do. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our desperate dependence upon You for life. Lord, even physical life. Lord, every breath is in Your hand. We know that. We acknowledge that. Father, You're a good God. We thank You. But Lord, not only our physical life, our spiritual life especially. Lord, we are dependent upon You. We need You to work in us, to change us. And Lord, I pray that if any man here, or any woman, or any child does not know You in a living way, is not in Christ, but rather is under bondage of all the religious ideas and philosophies that this world has to offer, under bondage to men, under bondage to sin, under bondage and condemnation of the law, and blinded by the evil one. Father, if any man here needs Christ, I pray that You would work in his heart, that he would sense that in truth he or she is a sinner and without hope apart from Christ. For in Christ is salvation. Lord, we thank You for the salvation that You have provided through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that each man and woman today would be united with Him by faith. And Lord, I pray that we would walk according to Your word, not according to man's thinking. Not according to the philosophies of this world, not according to the religious ideas of men, but, Father, according to the pure, unchanging Word of God. And I pray that this might be our daily experience. Lord, we thank You for the Holy Spirit that You have given us, that guides us into all truth and enables us to live according to it. We pray in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.